All right, well, we're going to go ahead and get started, and people will probably be trickling in. We are on page 62, lesson 11 on the sacraments, part 1. So today we're going to be talking about baptism, and I'm going to try to go through this whole lesson. Because this should be review for you, because we just got finished talking about baptism, looking at baptism in our sermon series. And so I don't want to spend too much time hounding on something that we just talked about, that we just looked at. So we're going to, I'm going to try to go through the whole thing today, and if not, then that's fine. We'll finish it up next week. But let's go ahead and get started. Richard, can I get you to open us in prayer?
Sure. Lord God, we thank you that you brought us here, that we can experience another day in church, hear it, and also to be instructed.
Amen. All right. So under there's a section that says, how do you understand baptism? And I'm going to go through these different questions, and we're just going to treat them kind of as a true false. So just tell me if you think this is true or false. Because a person is baptized, he is therefore saved. False. An unbaptized person cannot go to heaven. False. Baptism has no meaning for a person unless he can remember when it took place. False. When a child is baptized, the child receives real benefits. True. The child receives real benefits. That's part of the sacrament being a sign and seal. It truly does signify and seal the benefits to the recipient. Children must reach the age of accountability before they can become Christians. False. A baptized person is not a member of the church until he or she makes a public profession of his or her faith. False. Baptized persons are members of the church. They are baptized members. And actually, baptized members are subject to church discipline, just as communicant members are. Our testimony makes that explicitly clear. When a person changes denominations, he should always be rebaptized. False. You should never be rebaptized. All right. So let's look at baptism and its institution. Matthew 28, verse 19. Christ says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." So what is involved in the Great Commission besides preaching the gospel? baptizing. We're to make disciples, baptizing. As an aside, this is why the Great Commission is not given to every person within the church. It is given to the church as a whole, and specifically to its elders, its ministers, because the Great Commission entails baptizing, and not every Christian has the authority to do so. Acts 2:38. This is a familiar passage. It's one that I just recently preached on. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, look at the context in which Peter is preaching. It is to a group of adults who were Jewish. They're there for the Passover. And he is preaching the gospel unto them. So what does he say is necessary for an adult to do before he can be a Christian? Or before he receives the sign of being a Christian? He's to repent. Repentance precedes baptism in the case of an adult convert. Very clearly we see that in Scripture. And that's the example that we see a few times in Scripture, though not the most prominent example. So baptism is a sign and seal of the inward work of the Holy Spirit. It is a sign and seal of the covenant. Now there are three primary views concerning baptism. And the first one is automatic grace. And this says Roman Catholic and Lutheran view. I'd like to clarify, there is a difference between the Roman Catholic view and the Lutheran view of baptism. They are not the same, though they are very much similar. And in this automatic grace view, there is a supernatural cleansing from original sin that is guaranteed if properly administered. That is the Roman Catholic view. That the working of the sacrament, that through the working of the sacrament, grace is worked into the person. Ex opere operato, out of the working it is worked. That's the Roman Catholic view. That's not the Lutheran view. The Lutheran view is similar. They do believe that it is the Spirit applying the work of baptism to the heart of the individual receiving it. They don't believe that it is just through the working. And their view of baptismal regeneration is different than that of the Catholics. The Roman Catholics would say that it washes away original sin, like this definition says. Lutherans would not say that. Lutherans do not hold to the washing away of original sin and baptism. So there is a distinction between the Roman Catholic view and the Lutheran view. Don't know why whoever made this booklet, this workbook, kind of sandwiched those together. But they did. But they're similar enough that I can understand why you would categorize them together, even though they're not the same positions.
I view the Lutherans as calling it baptismal regeneration. Is that an accurate term for that?
Yes, but what they mean by baptismal regeneration is not what we think of when we think baptismal regeneration. It's very nuanced. It's hard to explain. Like you can read Melanchthon on it. Melanchthon is really where that doctrine developed fully. But it's not that they believe if you're baptized, you're automatically saved, and that's it.
I view some of the statements that have been made from Lutheran baptisms, but very few that are that they talk about that this baby is now in the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah, yeah. So
it's blasphemy to me.
It is very close to it. You have to read their theology books to really understand the nuance of what they're saying. I would actually say that their view of baptism is closer to the Federal Visionist view of baptism than it is to the Roman Catholic view. And I say all the time that Federal Visionists are one step away from being papists. So it's very close. It's very similar. But there is a distinction there. And even between the Federal Visionists and the Lutherans, there's a distinction between those two. But that's why you see people like Jordan B. Cooper, I think is his name, who very prominent Lutheran, who is very friendly with Federal Visionists as well. So my concern when it comes to these positions, I mean, obviously the Roman Catholic view is straight heresy. Like it is, you're basically saying that baptism institutes a Pelagian understanding of where you stand before God, you know, washes away original sin. Now you are, like Pelagius said, a tabula rasa, a blank slate, and you go from there. That's not what Lutherans hold to. But
much of our education society tells us that children are a blank slate, and that violence, hatred, those things are taught to them rather than original sin. So they get it all wrong.
Mm-hmm.
In terms of understanding the child.
They get it all wrong even scientifically, because they talk about how you don't have to teach a kid to lie. They'll do it on their own.
Mm-hmm.
And like it's clear through studies that kids are blank slates from the beginning.
Yeah, yeah.
And yet they still say that.
Yeah, I mean, anyone who's ever had kids knows that they're not blank slates from the beginning. But we got to be careful when discussing like the Lutheran view, because it is so nuanced. Like it is. I would say it is right on the fringe of crossing that heretical line. Now, their understanding of the grace that happens in baptism and the necessity of saving faith in the person who is baptized, like that's what keeps it on the right side of the heretical line. But if you've got to nuance your view, your position to the nth degree, your position's probably wrong. Now, the Federal Visionists, they're kind of like the in-between of the Lutheran view and the Catholic view. And most of those guys literally sit on top of the fence that divides heresy from heterodoxy. But the Lutheran view really is complicated. And I think it's because at this time when it was being developed by Luther, by Melanchthon, by others, they were trying to remove some of the Roman Catholic errors in theology errors in soteriology, but they weren't very focused on reforming the actual practices. That's why Lutheran communion is a lot more similar to Roman Catholicism than it is to the rest of Protestantism. So there's a historical component that I think plays into the nuancing of Lutheran positions on the sacraments. The second view, and whoever labeled this the Zwinglian view in this book needs to be fired. They call it the testimony-only view, and then in parentheses say Zwinglian view. And the definition they give is a public formal symbol of an inward washing by the Holy Spirit reserved for adults who profess Christ. If Zwingli were alive today and he saw his name attached to that, he would probably start throwing fists. Like, anyone who's ever read Zwingli would know that is not what he believes. Zwingli held to the Reformed position on the sacraments. He held to a greater emphasis on the symbology of the sacraments, but he still held to the Reformed position on the sacraments. This isn't the Zwingli view. This is the Baptist view. So if you want to cross that out in your book where it says Zwinglian and just write Baptist, do that, because that's more accurate. The Baptists would say baptism is just an outward sign of the inward faith, that you're publicly professing Christ, and it's only for adults who come to faith and profess Christ. That's the Baptist view. That's probably the view that most of us are familiar with, in one way or another. Not Zwinglian. I can't stress that enough. That is not Zwinglian.
Does this confuse his view of the Lord's Supper with baptism, what you said?
What people consider the Zwinglian view of the Lord's Supper is also not Zwinglian. It's Baptist. Like I said, Zwingli held to the Reformed view, the Reformed position on both sacraments. Zwingli and Calvin are almost identical in what they say when it comes to the sacraments. Zwingli does emphasize a little bit more the symbolic aspect of it. But these are signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Signs, the symbols, point towards a greater reality. So Zwingli highlights that a little bit more than the rest of the reformers did. But the Zwinglian view that everyone hears about, that everyone learns about, is not a real view. And to call it the Zwinglian view is historically inaccurate, it's academically dishonest, and it's slandering Zwingli.
Most people haven't read or studied Zwingli at all. Therefore, they get away with this.
Yeah.
You have to study them a bit to get the nuance of where he's going.
Now, what's bad is when you've got people who have PhDs in church history and are writing textbooks and still use the term Zwinglian view. It's like,
okay, takes a schmuck like me to understand.
But anyway, so this is the Baptist view, and this is what we're most familiar with. It's all symbolic. It's not there. There's no actual grace that's conferred. There's no inward working of the Holy Spirit through the sacrament. It is a symbol, an outward sign of what the Spirit has already done within you. And then there's the Reformed view, and they actually get this label right, the Reformed view, which is a means of grace through faith. It is a sign and seal of inclusion into the covenant of grace to be given to believers and their children. Baptism is a sign and seal of inclusion into the covenant of grace that is to be given to believers and their children. This is our position. This is what I just preached on 2 weeks ago. 3 weeks ago. Yeah, all of this should be reviewed. That's why I'm trying to go through it a little bit quicker. Children of believers are in the covenant and should receive the sign of the covenant. The church that reserves baptism only for adults still does not avoid the problem of administering baptism to those who are not believers. It is all too easy for an adult to pretend to have faith and then be baptized. The duty of the church is to give baptism to those who profess to belong to the covenant and to their children, because Scripture assures us that they too are under that covenant. This does not mean that every infant who receives baptism is automatically saved, any more than it means that every adult who receives baptism is automatically saved. The time of baptism is not the significant factor here. What is important in every baptism is that what it signifies and seals becomes effective when received by faith. A child's baptism as a child of the covenant becomes fully effective when he responds to the gospel. He is to be taught early the plan of salvation by his parents and encouraged to trust Christ as his only hope of salvation, that his baptism be not in vain. It is not the moment when baptism is administered that the grace is necessarily conferred. The reality of the thing signified and sealed may come at a different point. It may be before, during, or after the actual giving of the sign and seal. And when one receives that sign and seal of the covenant, it shows forth that they are a member of the covenant and have covenantal obligations. And if the covenant that they have made between themselves and God in their baptism is not actualized by faith, is not made real by faith, if they reject that covenant that was made in their baptism, then that does not mean that the baptism was ineffectual. Whether it is received by faith or whether it is rejected in unbelief, baptism, the sacraments, are always, always, always effectual. They're either effectual unto salvation, as we confess in the larger catechism, that the sacraments are effectual means of salvation, or they are effectual unto condemnation. And the waters that are poured out in baptism, which ought to be a sign of blessing, a sign of the Spirit being poured out, well, in that last day, on those who have rejected that covenant, will be shown to be effectual as signs of the cup of God's wrath being poured out upon them. The sacraments are always effectual, either unto life or unto death. And the showing forth of the effectual nature of the sacrament is not necessarily tied to the administration of the sacrament. We don't know when one rejects their baptism. We do not know if they will continue down the path of perdition. It's not until They die in their sin, unreconciled with Christ, that we then know that their baptism was given as a sign of judgment. And then there are false converts who may outwardly appear to be walking with Christ, but inwardly are dead. We may never know in this life that their baptism was a sign unto judgment. That may be reserved only for eternity. And we don't know when we baptize someone if the Spirit will make that effectual by them receiving it by faith either. We cannot have full assurance. We cannot have full confidence. We can have confidence in the promises of God, and we can trust Him that He will do what is right. But I don't have election goggles. I can't look at someone and tell whether or not the Lord saved them truly. All that we can do is examine one's fruits. Baptism has a double significance when it is properly administered and received. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So here, baptism signifies the remission of sins. Galatians 3:27. Paul says, "For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." So baptism signifies putting on Christ. Then there are other things that baptism signifies as well. We talked about it in, or we looked at it in our sermon a few weeks ago. Baptism signifies the sprinkling clean of your heart. It signifies the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon you. And those things are what's signified and sealed in the act of baptism and are received by the recipient when he embraces that baptism by faith, that covenant by faith. The mode of baptism, immersion, pouring, or sprinkling, there's a whole sermon on the mode of baptism, and I don't want to push this point further than I need to. Immersion is nowhere seen in Scripture in regards to baptism, except for in Colossians when. I think it's Colossians, when Paul speaks of the Israelites being baptized in the Red Sea. The only people that were immersed in the Red Sea were not the Israelites, they were the Egyptians. Immersion is almost always shown forth in Scripture as an act of God's judgment, not an act of God's blessing. Then we see in Scripture that baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling. Sprinkling signifying the sprinkling clean of your heart. Also the sprinkling of the blood upon the mercy seat, which forgives sins. And then pouring with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We see that symbolized in Psalm 133 with the pouring out of the oil upon Aaron's head, which went down upon his beard and then upon his garments. The pouring out of oil in the Old Covenant always or almost always signifies the pouring out of the Spirit upon someone. And we see in Acts chapter 1 that the Spirit is poured out upon the apostles. And descends upon them as cloven tongues. But the mode of baptism does not invalidate the baptism. And I think that's what's important here. That the mode of baptism does not invalidate one's baptism. I was baptized by immersion. I will never baptize someone by immersion. But that does not mean that immersion baptisms are invalid. That's why we have to have a distinction between invalid and irregular. Immersion baptisms are irregular, not invalid. Any questions about mode of baptism? I don't want to go into this deeply because, like I said, there's a 45-minute sermon, and that's all that was discussed. Any questions about it?
I have a comment. It seems like for these exercises, I had to use three different versions of the Bible. I need to use the ESV, and then I asked about the, my times the word strengthening, so I used the KJV. I had to look at my Greek New Testament to find out what adjectives used for baptisms. It doesn't really, it's not really plain in the version until I looked in the Greek. So, just my, my comment. Because I guess we can get caught up in
Mm-hmm. Yeah, obviously you're going to get a fuller understanding of the text when you read it in the original language. Because no matter how great a translation is, some things are lost in translation. You cannot 100% convey everything that is conveyed in the original in a translation. So, you know, Scripture a lot of times uses the term washings. The term washings is baptizo. And so, like, the ESV will translate washings as baptisms, whereas other translations will translate it washings. And so you do need to, while it is clear if you look at the totality of Scripture, what is being said, I'm not going to sit here and say you need to know Greek in order to be able to understand your Bible, because that's not the case. We believe in the perspicuity of Scripture, even within translations. Scripture is clear. So you don't have to know Greek to understand your Bible. But understanding Greek helps you understand your Bible more. Helps you understand it fuller. Because God directly inspired the Greek. And there's a reason that he chose to use certain words in the Greek and not other words. We'll get to that next week when we talk about communion. You know, thinking about the communion bread, why does the Scriptures use the term artos speaking about the communion bread? Artos means common bread. It's not the word, the Greek word for unleavened bread, which there is a Greek word for unleavened bread. But instead of using that word, Christ uses the word artos, common bread. And there's a reason for that. And that ought to help us understand how we doctrinally live out things that are in the Scripture. And so, yeah, going to the Greek is helpful. And it's important for us to rightly understand what the Scripture's saying in its fullest context. But you can pick up your Bible at home and you can see from all these different references what is actually being said. You don't have to be able to see that the Greek word is baptizo in order to be able to understand. If Scripture's talking about washings or baptisms, it's using a root of that word that means baptism.
Yeah, that makes sense.
So the normal pattern in Scripture is for adult believers who were not previously baptized to be baptized at the same time that they make public professions of faith. We see this in Scripture. Luke 23, 39 to 43. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So if the normal pattern, like we saw in Acts 2:38, is repent and be baptized, and we see later in Acts 2, I think it's verse 43, that they were baptized. Why is it that this example of the thief on the cross deviates from that normal pattern?
It's because Christ doesn't ask about his baptism, but he notices his confession of faith and then pronounces that he will be in paradise.
Yeah, because it's not the baptism which causes you to be in paradise. It is the true profession of faith. And so it is your confession of Christ. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Notice there's nothing about baptism in that verse. And that's because salvation is not contingent upon baptism. And so we see from the thief on the cross that salvation was not contingent upon his baptism. But then, if that's the case, why, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, why do we see so often in the book of Acts the linking of repentance with baptism?
It's the ordinary means of salvation.
Yeah. It's the ordinary means of salvation. Repentance and what is signified and sealed in baptism are so closely related, so closely united, that we see a lot of times Scripture will use words synonymously: repentance, baptism, salvation. And it's because it's an ordinary means of grace, and it is an ordinary means, an effectual means of salvation. And the repentance is always linked with baptism. So, even if you're witnessing the baptism of a covenant child, there is a link between that baptism and repentance. And that is baptizing the child and then calling upon that child to repent and have faith in Christ, to make real upon that baptism, to embrace the covenant as their own. Repentance is necessary. And repentance is tied to baptism because what is repentance? It is the turning away from sin and turning unto righteousness. And what does baptism signify? The washing away of sins and the putting on of Christ. Sounds the same, isn't it? Doesn't it? And so that's why they're so intimately linked, is because what is signified and sealed in baptism is repentance. Because repentance is a gift that is given by the Holy Ghost through regeneration. Does that make sense?
Yes.
God's covenant of grace is extended also to children of believers, as we've already said. And so they have a right to the sign of covenant inclusion in the New Testament, which is baptism. And I'm not going to go through all of this because there is, once again, a whole sermon on who the right recipients of baptism are. But just know that God's covenant that he made with Abraham in Genesis 17 is the covenant of grace. And it is upon that covenant that the new covenant is built. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. That is the covenant that we belong to. That is the covenant that we profess, that he is our God, and not only our God, but our children's God. And so we give the sign to those who are part of the covenant. Abraham was circumcised in his old age as a sign of his being in the covenant. Ishmael was circumcised as an adolescent as a sign of his being in the covenant. Isaac was circumcised as an infant, as a sign of his being in the covenant. All those who are within the covenant receive the sign of the covenant, even those who will reject the covenant, as Ishmael did. He still received the covenant sign. And with the passing away of the old covenant and the bloody signs of that administration of the covenant of grace, in comes the new covenant with the spiritual fulfillment of those bloody signs. And so baptism replaces circumcision. And yet the recipients of the covenant sign remain the same. Look back at Acts chapter 2. What does Peter say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. To you and to your children. It's the same covenant that God made with Abraham. I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And here we see the expansion of the new covenant to all those who are afar off. As many shall call, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so it's not that children receive the faith of their parents in baptism, and that's why we baptize them. It's that children who are born of believing parents are in the covenant. We don't baptize them to put them in the covenant. We baptize them because they are in the covenant. And the child still has a responsibility to receive Christ by faith. And this is the predominant pattern of baptisms that we see in Scripture. Yes, we see baptisms of converts, such as in the day of Pentecost. We see baptisms of false converts, like Simon Magus. But the predominant position, the predominant example of baptism that we see in Scripture is household baptisms. That someone comes to faith and he and his household are baptized. There is a covenantal understanding. There is a covenantal structure. When a head of a household embraces a religion, the whole household embraces that religion. Now, they may not do so by faith. They may just do so by custom. But they still are part of that faith. And so we do the same. If you know, we have some neighbors down the road who are Hindu. If the father of that Hindu household came to faith in Christ and wanted to join our church, we would baptize him and his household, because they are now holy because of a believing parent, believing spouse. And so they are part of the covenant family and have responsibilities to embrace the covenant for themselves. So that is baptism. And I know I rushed through this, and I did that intentionally because I didn't want to repeat everything that I said in four sermons. Do you guys have any questions on the sacrament of baptism?
I guess I have a comment. It seems that the default position, at least in these parts, is the Baptist position. And so they might ask for like an explicit scripture that says, you know, where an infant should be baptized. But I think if we go through, well, we went through this entire exercise, how we understand the covenant of grace, how we see that children are included in that. And so I don't think we have to have that obligation to find that one scripture.
Yeah, and that's the biggest divide between the Reformed and the Baptists, is our understanding of covenant theology. Because you can't understand biblical covenant theology and walk away a Baptist. It's just not possible, because Scripture, in its covenantal structure, is clear that there is a familial aspect to the nature of the covenant, and that, you know, Baptists don't deny that infants received the covenant sign in the old covenant. Now, what they do is they say, "Well, this is the new covenant." They don't have an understanding that the new covenant and the old covenant are just two administrations of the same covenant of grace. They say that the new covenant is the covenant of grace, and that the covenant signed for the new covenant changed. And it did change. It changed from circumcision to baptism. But they would say that now it is a spiritual covenant, and that the new covenant is comprised of only regenerate people. I want to know how they know who the regenerate people are so that they make sure they only baptize those who are in the covenant. No one's been able to answer that question for me yet. But they'll point to Jeremiah 31, where it talks about the new covenant, and in the new covenant that there would be no need for any man to have a teacher, to be taught the ways of the Lord, but they will already know it. It's like, okay, you're going to appeal to that, saying that this argues for regenerate membership within the covenant. Why then do you still need a teacher? Their argument is incoherent. And anyone who's going to demand an explicit passage showing that an infant was baptized in Scripture, I'm going to counter and say, give me an explicit passage where women are allowed to take the Lord's Supper. Does anyone know of an explicit verse that allows women to take the Lord's Supper? There's not one.
Yes, you can look at a good amount of necessary consequences.
But that's not a Baptist hermeneutic. Baptists do not have a hermeneutic, a way of reading Scripture that utilizes good and necessary consequence. That's a Presbyterian, that's a Reformed understanding of how to understand Scripture. The Baptists don't have that. And if you read the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which they plagiarized from the Westminster Confession, in Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, where it talks about good and necessary consequence, they change that paragraph in the 1689 because they don't hold to it. Baptists do not have a hermeneutical framework of good and necessary consequence, even though they will still argue good and necessary consequence on things like why women can take communion or the doctrine of the Trinity. But they don't have a hermeneutical framework. They use it when they want to, and they discard it when they don't want to use it. The way to get to Baptists in regards to the doctrine of baptism is to never address baptism. Don't talk about baptism. Because that's the red herring that they want to take you down that road and get you on that argument. Talk about the covenants. Have them explain to you why Ishmael was circumcised. Abraham, I don't know if you guys realize this, in Genesis, Abraham knew that Ishmael was not of the elect. Abraham knew that Ishmael would reject God prior to giving him the sign of circumcision. Have a Baptist explain that to you. They can't, because their understanding of the covenants has no place for apostates. It has no place for those who we know are outside of Christ to receive the covenant sign. So if you can dismantle their understanding of the covenantal structure of Scripture, then you can win them to the biblical position on baptism. But if you start at baptism, you're just going to be talking past each other the whole time.
It's like dealing with their inconsistent superstructure at first that allows it all. They see scripture in a different way, I guess, than we do. That has to be addressed first.
Mm-hmm. And a lot of Baptists or evangelicals, they hold to a biblicist hermeneutic where they demand the explicit examples, the explicit verses for everything. And if you can show them the inconsistency in that, that'll help as well. Any other questions, comments, concerns about baptism? All right. I know I went through this really quickly, but I hope that you guys understand why and are okay with that. I would recommend, if you want a refresher on baptism, go back and listen to those sermons. I think that'll be helpful. The workbook gives some recommended readings in the Digging Deeper on page 66. I haven't read Booth or Ward, so I'm not going to say anything about those. John Murray's Christian Baptism is one of the greatest books on baptism there is, and it's 95 pages. It's phenomenal. So if you don't want to get, you know, a 600-page theological tome, get the 95-page John Murray Christian Baptism book. It's fantastic. All right. Isaac, can I get you to close us in prayer?
Lord, thank you for allowing us to be here as your body, as your local body once again in your day. We thank you for this just a reminder of this lesson. We can always use reminders. So we thank you for this day. We thank you for the classes. We ask you to prepare our hearts and our minds for the sermon to come. We praise you. We seek you. We ask that you continue to do your work in our lives so we can be more like you.
Amen.